We come to consider again the last verse of Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. This message will be entitled today, Law Established by Faith, Part 3. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your law. We're thankful for the perfect reflection of your character. We're thankful that the doctrine and grace of faith establishes your perpetual law. Father, we pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you give us understanding. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to pay attention and not let our minds wander. And please give us powers of concentration and cause us to receive the word with all readiness of mind. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I want to repeat this statement, and I'll probably repeat it. I have a few more messages probably to bring from this verse, and I'll probably repeat this every time, but I want to repeat it so it'll be well in our minds. There's no excuse for anybody being an antinomian as long as Romans 3:31 is in the Bible.
Amen.
There's no reason for anyone taking the position that salvation by grace releases us from the moral law as a rule of life for all men, and especially for the believer. Our text says plainly, after the Apostle Paul has made some statements which at first may sound startling to those, especially the Jews, who would put some confidence in being saved by the law. He's made statements like verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And before anybody jumps to any wrong conclusions, in verse 31 he says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, absolutely not. Yea, we establish the law. Now, I want to remind you that Christ and the apostles nowhere in the New Testament ever set aside the moral law of God. They were continually upholding it and continually preaching that law. We'll not go over that again except to remind you plainly that Christ said in Matthew 5:17, think not I'm come to destroy the law. And that goes right along with our verse today. Christ tells us plainly that he did not come to repeal the moral law of God. I shall remind you that the believer stands in right relation to the law. And in that way, the law was established. We as believers have nothing to fear from the law of God, for we stand in right relation to it. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and a holy God sees us as having kept his law. I shall also remind you of our human tendencies to be drawing wrong conclusions, which necessitates a verse like this. At this juncture in the book of Romans, Paul feels compelled to make sure no one is drawing any unscriptural conclusions from anything that he has said, because that is our human tendency. We have all of us in our human nature, because even a converted person, we still have remnants of the old nature that affects our thinking. And it's very easy for us to draw wrong conclusions. And so Paul tells us not to do that. Always be sure that we're drawing our conclusions based on biblical reasoning and not upon human reasoning. For the truth is not as broad as many would try to make it, but it is as narrow as a razor's edge. Now, having briefly reminded you of some things that we've already preached on in the previous two messages, we shall now proceed to show two ways that the law was established by faith, or at least two main considerations. First of all, by the doctrine of faith, and then secondly, by the grace of faith. Neither the doctrine of faith Nor the grace of faith makes void the law, but both in doctrine and in grace, faith establishes the law. First, the law is established by the doctrine of faith. That is, by the doctrine of justification by faith, which we can say also justification by grace or justification by Christ. It all amounts to the same thing. The law is established by the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is, that wholesome teaching of our Protestant and Baptist forefathers, indeed the teaching of the apostles. As our pastor so ably showed us last Lord's Day, the history of the doctrine of grace, as he traced it back through our spiritual forebears in recent centuries, back through the times of Augustine, indeed back to Paul and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. This wholesome teaching of Scripture that declares that a sinner is saved by simply believing in Christ. Amen. That is the way that justification comes to a sinner. It's not by any works that he does. It's not by any merits found in the sinner. But it is simply by believing in Christ. That is a most wholesome doctrine. And where it is believed and held to and practiced, it affects not only people's faith, but it affects their practice and their very manners where this thing is held to and believed in the general minds of believers and where there's a general appreciation of it, perhaps even in the commonwealth or in the community. And this is the most wholesome teaching, that salvation comes to us by faith alone. Amen. Simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to believe that? Amen. That we're saved simply by faith in Christ. We're not saved by becoming good enough to be saved. Amen. No one would ever become good enough to be saved. Nor are we saved by any progression of or any growth in grace after we're saved. Neither by good works before nor after conversion, but simply by believing in Christ. This glorious doctrine that Christ Himself preached, that sinners would be justified simply by believing in Him. And that glorious verse that was probably one of the first verses we ever memorized in Sunday school, in John 3:16, in which probably multitudes, we don't know how many, have probably been converted by the truth of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that what? That whosoever believeth in Him, not whosoever would work, but whosoever would believe in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Lord Himself preached that. Amen. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3 as He talked to Nicodemus. Our Lord preached it in John 5:24 when He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth, not worketh, but believeth, on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life. For to believe on Him that sent the Son, that is the Father, is to believe upon the Son. For they are one in all of their attributes and in being and in purpose and in will. He that believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life, is already in possession of it, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself preached in John 6:35, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out." And coming to Christ is the same as believing in Christ. For John 6:35 explains that. John 6:35 says, equates believing on Christ with coming to Christ. "He that believeth on Me shall never thirst, and he that cometh to Me shall never hunger." They're said, used in the same way. And then he goes on down to verse 37 and says, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, or him that believeth in me, I will in no wise cast out. Our Lord Jesus Christ preached this glorious doctrine. This doctrine of faith preached by Christ himself, it does not make void the law of God, but rather it establishes it. This glorious gospel that the apostles preached, saying to awaken sinners, as in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You remember when the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Remember what Paul said? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He asked, what must I do? And they said, you don't do anything, just believe. You see that? That Philippian jailer, he was an awakened sinner. And he cried out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, it's not in doing, but it's in believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This doctrine of faith, which puts the believer in Christ in good standing with God's law, it does not make void that law. For that's what this doctrine of faith declares. This doctrine of faith declares that the believer is the only person that is truly in right relation to God's law. Those who will not believe in Christ, those who are unsaved, they are condemned by the law. But we who are believing in Christ, we are not condemned, and we stand right with God and right with His law. You see, we've already seen enough in the preceding verses to know that we are saved in terms of law. God saves us in such a way as is consistent with His own righteousness and with His law. Look back up at the verses that we preached on in the previous weeks. Started back up at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law was manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is unto all and upon all them that believe. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Then in verse 24, being justified, that's a legal term. It tells us that we're in right standing with the law. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that is, an atoning sacrifice to pay for our law breaking, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See, this tells us that God saves us consistent with His law. God has not set aside His law to save us, but rather He has saved us in such a way as to put us in good terms and in good standing upon the law, because Christ has kept the law for us, and He paid the penalty for our breaking the law, so God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Our salvation is not just a matter of God forgiving. He does that. It's not just a matter of Him showing mercy. He does that. But it's even more than a pardon. I read a news clip just recently of someone here in our own state that had been pardoned by the previous governor, Haley Barbour. And he was complaining, although he had been pardoned, it was still on his record. You see, the governor's pardon will not take away what's on the record. The record must still be expunged. I don't know if they have legal ways of doing that, but generally a pardon just lets the man out of prison and lets him go free, but still the record says you broke the law. But God does even better than that for the believer. He gives us a pardon, but He freely justifies. In other words, He expunges the record. See, the record shows this man has kept my law. This woman is in right relation to the law. The penalty has been paid, and everything is right. And so I maintain my justice, God says, and I'm the justifier of the believer at the same time. Amen. You see, a lot of times when a governor or a president issues a pardon, it is at the expense of justice. Right? But the law requires that a person be put to death and that condemned criminal be pardoned. That's at the expense of justice. But the way that God saves us, He maintains His justice. And so we're in right relation with the law. So this doctrine of faith says that we are saved in terms of law, put in right relation to it, and so in that sense, this doctrine of faith in no way makes void the law of God. This doctrine of faith declares that Christ has satisfied all the just claims of God's law by being a propitiation, by satisfying the justice of God as an atoning sacrifice, and by the imputation of His own righteousness to the believer's account, for the very righteousness of God is unto and upon all them that believe. And so the believer in Christ stands before God as righteous as His holy self, defined in terms of His own law. And so you see the doctrine of justification by faith in no way makes void God's law, but rather establishes God's law, for God saves us in terms of law or on the basis of law by providing His Son to answer all of the just claims of His own law. Amen. And so, when Paul says, do we then make void the law by faith? The first thing that would be considered under this is the doctrine of faith or the doctrine of justification by faith. But then secondly, the grace of faith. The grace of faith also establishes the law. That is, that grace that enables an elect sinner to lay hold on Christ for His whole and soul righteousness. That is, that faith which personally belongs to the believer, in which he exercises in coming to Christ, in receiving Christ, or in modern terminology, as some would say, in accepting Christ, although we don't find that kind of terminology in the Scriptures, as long as a person understands by that it is believing in Christ and trusting in Him alone, we would not argue with those who use that terminology that much. As for ourselves, we will stick to the biblical terminology of receiving Christ, of coming to Christ, of laying hold on Christ. That faith is of the very grace of God. Do you understand that? Let us be sure that we do understand it. Be sure that let us understand that faith is a grace. That is, it is by grace that we are enabled to believe. Now you know what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. It's the idea of a gratuitous gift. It is the idea of God giving to the undeserving sinner what he did not deserve. It is the truth of God, of God's riches at Christ's expense, as some would call it. It is by grace that anyone is enabled to believe. Now here we need to understand something. Why is it that one sinner will believe in Christ and another will not? Why is that? Those of us who have believed in Christ, why is it that we believed and others have not? In fact, some never will, and will be damned eternally for not believing in Christ and for their sins. Have we believed in Christ because we were smarter than other sinners? Did that have something to do with it? Have we believed in Christ because our human wisdom or our human learning was greater than another sinner? Have we believed in Christ because we exercised our free will more wisely and more intelligently? No, no. There's only one reason that we have believed, the distinguishing grace of God that granted us faith. For you see, the Scriptures teach us that no man has faith by nature. No fallen son of Adam, no fallen daughter of Eve, none of the human race have saving faith by nature. It is not of man's free will that we are able to believe, but it is by the grace of God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 2. I think I can quote it, but since I see all of you turning your Bibles, I'm going to turn and read myself. Be sure I get it right. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that we may... Well, let's read verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. See what that says? That tells us that men by nature do not have saving faith. And so Paul prays that they might be delivered from such wicked and unreasonable men. He asked the brothers and sisters at the church at Thessalonica to pray to that end. None of us had faith by nature, but the reason that we are believers in Christ is because we have been given faith as a gift. As it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Amen. It's all the gift of God, including the faith. Faith itself is a gift that God gives to His elect, whereby they are enabled to come to Christ and receive Him as their Savior. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. We read in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22. "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, faith, so forth and so on." It is the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the truth is that regeneration, that is the imparting of spiritual life, must precede faith. Look with me in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." That's the reason I said that receiving Christ is the same as believing on Christ. It says so here. But then notice verse 13. "Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now do you see the word "were" in past tense there? Amen. In other words, the believers in Christ were born. It does not say that they will be born if they will believe. Now here is a fundamental difference in what is being taught in even conservative so-called churches today. What is being taught in many places today is that the sinner decides by his free will that he will believe in Christ, and then, having accepted Christ, then he is regenerated or born again by the exercise of his free will. But this text says just the complete opposite of that. It says that as many as received Christ, they were saved, they became the sons of God, but it says they were born. Regeneration precedes faith. It's one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Scripture that you will ever lay hold on when you see it. This text plainly says it. "Which were born." The new birth precedes believing in Christ. That's the reason that we are able to believe in Christ, is because we were born again. God sends His Spirit into the hearts of His elect, changing them, making them new creatures, implanting life in them, working the new birth in them, converting them, regenerating them. New life is given, spiritual life is imparted, and faith is given as a gift in that work of regeneration. Thereby, the believer is enabled to believe in Christ, and he does. The Lord calling him by effectual calling, he therefore comes to Christ in faith. But it begins with regeneration. Life must precede action.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Life must precede action.
That's right.
There can be no movement, no thought, no nothing without life. Without life, there's just a dead corpse. And that is true in the spiritual sense, that life must precede action. And so God gives life first. And then the sinner, being enabled to live spiritually, then he is able to believe in Christ. Thus, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 1, and addresses that epistle to those who have, quote, obtained like precious faith. You see that?
Amen.
You have faith because you've obtained it. This faith in Christ is a precious faith. It's a precious gift of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so we've obtained it by the grace of God. You see that? This is a grace. And so Paul goes on in Romans 4:16, in a verse that we'll consider hopefully in the near future. It is of faith that it might be by grace. They're synonymous because it is the grace of God that gave us faith and enabled us to believe. Now this same work of regeneration that fructifies and gifts us with faith writes the law of God in our hearts. I'm showing you now how that the grace of faith establishes the law. How that the grace of faith does not make void the law of God. And we've shown you that faith is indeed a grace. It is not an exercise of the dead alien sinner's so-called free will. But it is the working of God operating in him so that he obtains this precious faith and is able to believe to the saving of his soul. But in this work of regeneration where we are graced with faith, the law of God is written in our very hearts. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, and in verse 10. Now, I could have turned and read these same words, almost word for word, in Jeremiah 31, in verses 31 through 34. For indeed, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from that passage here and giving us its true meaning and its spiritual meaning and shedding more light upon it. For you see, the New Testament does not bring forth any new doctrine, but sheds light upon the truth that was already given in the Old Testament. And here in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, we read this quote from Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now here, I believe this quotation from Jeremiah, this truth that is being taught here, refers to that same work of grace that we were just speaking of regeneration. God writes His laws in the minds of His people. He writes them in the hearts of His people. Indeed, the mind and the heart, biblically speaking, is in a sense synonymous, in a sense, speaking of the same thing, but the idea of the heart gets a little bit more to the root of the matter. For in the Scriptures, when it speaks of the heart in this sense, it is not talking about the muscle that pumps blood, but it's talking about the seat of a man's affections. And so God says, I will write in the seat of your affections my laws. I will write my law in your mind and in your heart. And so in the work of regeneration, the law of God is established in the affections of God's elect. Thus, he can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and in verse 97, Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. The believer in Christ is not opposed to the law of God. How can he be when it's written in his heart? How can he be when it's been put in his mind? You see, the law of God for the believer is more than being in tablets of stone as it was upon Sinai, written with the finger of God, which law they break. Something better has happened for the believer. The finger of God is written in their hearts. He's established in our seat of affections. And so the believer is not opposed to the law of God. He doesn't see it as a hateful thing, but as a thing that he loves. And so he says, Amen, to Psalm 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. He can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that's true only of a believer.
Amen.
An unconverted man will not and cannot delight in the law of God after the inner man. Now, a hypocrite or a Pharisee, a legalist, even an unconverted man, he may take some delight in the law in its outward form, as the Apostle Paul did before he was converted, thinking, or like the rich young ruler that came to Christ, saying, What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus gave him the law. And he said, I've done all that. And so the Lord said, Have you? Okay, let's see if you're going to keep the 10th commandment. I'm going to find out if you'll keep the 10th commandment. Sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Bye, Lord. He was broke the 10th commandment, you see, his covenants. He loved his possessions more than Christ. An unconverted man may love the law in some outward form. He may even see the justice of it, may see it's a good thing, may see it would be good if men would obey it, and may, before he's converted, may even erroneously think that he's keeping it in its outward form until he sees the spiritual nature of the law, that it gets down into our very heart and soul and mind, and not just in the outward form. Only a believer can say, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The law is written in our hearts. It's written in our minds. It's in our seat of affections. And so, therefore, the law is established by faith. It's established in the very heart of the believer. And he sees it as a perfect reflection of the character and the attributes of God. He sees it as a perfect rule of life, a rule that he desires to follow, though he sees himself coming short in it. And so he's always coming back to Christ for his whole and soul righteousness. Yet he sees that as the goal to set for himself and that which would be pleasing to his God. Now, I would just ask you this question. How in the world can a believer in Christ be opposed to the law of God when it's written in his heart?
Amen.
How in the world can a believer become an antinomian against the law when it's written in his mind and engraved with the finger of God in the very seat of his affections? It's just not true.
Right.
The believer loves the law of God because it's written in his heart. neither the doctrine of faith, that is the teaching of justification by faith, nor the grace of faith, a believer believing in Christ for his whole and soul righteousness, neither in doctrine nor in grace does faith make void the law of God, but both in doctrine and in grace establishes the law of God. Amen. Father, we're thankful for your law. We're thankful for faith. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful that you saved us and wrote your law in our hearts. Now I pray that you would add your blessing to the word we've tried to bring. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to receive this word as good ground hearers, as it were. Get glory for yourself from the word today. And Father, if I've made any errors in bringing forth your word, then preserve your people from them. Help us all to be Bereans, to study the word for ourselves, to know whether these things be thus saith the Lord. Please bless my pastor as he comes in the second service. Please forgive us for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.